praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, O God, that your presence is with us. And we ask you to anoint the word again tonight to our hearts, Lord. You're faithful, Lord. You're faithful to minister to the needs of your people day after day, O God. And we ask you now, Lord, that as we ponder the things that are given here, O God, that we might reflect upon them, receive them into our hearts, that they might guard us, O God, against times that may lie in our future, Lord, when we'll need to find refuge in the words that we're hearing, O God, and let them dwell deeply in our hearts, O God, that even though they may not apply directly to our lives right at the moment, Lord, that you would cause them to lodge deep within our hearts, to be a guard against the enemy and against his attacks, against our faith and against our confidence in you and our peace that we have in you day by day. We thank you now, Lord, and we commit this word into your hands, Lord, and you might anoint it to our hearts. We're in Psalm 50, just finishing up Psalm 50, and we left off in verse 21. It said, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." So we brought the fact down last night that he's speaking here to the sinner and to those that are trying to get away with sin, hypocrisy, and those that commit sin but do not receive swift judgment begin to speculate that perhaps the Lord is at least not upset at them and perhaps even approving of them, and they begin to think that God is just like they are. And many people make the mistake of manufacturing a concept of God that is in conformity with the way they are. You go to a legalist, or you go to a Calvinist, or there are different people that have different doctrines. Their concepts of God are formulated by the concepts that they have elsewhere, and they project into God, in his nature, their own nature, as it were, and rather than letting God make them into his image. And so, this is the problem we see. I mentioned last night that this is the cause of many men falling, men of God falling. Don't ever make the mistake of committing sin, and because you don't get immediate judgment, thinking that everything's okay, because the judgment will come. God doesn't bring it always immediately because of his mercy, because of the fact that he's given us his word, given us precepts, and wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. If he gave us instant judgment for everything we did wrong along the way, we'd probably be constantly being judged all the time, never get anything else done, for one thing. And for another thing, we'd be walking by fear and walking by sight rather than walking by faith. So God is desiring us to walk and serve him out of our free will. But he will judge. And the judgment is certain. In Romans 2, verses 6 and 16, speaks of the same thing. God's judgment will come. Romans 2, 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." And in verse 16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." He'll judge the secrets of men. So none of these things they will ever get away with. All right, then in verse 22, he says, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." It's a pretty stern statement. You're forgetting God, and he's going to tear you in pieces. Now, he uses this language on purpose because he's warning them to repent now to avoid judgment later. Consider this. Think about this. Learn of this. Make decisions in your heart now, lest you be torn in pieces later. And the reason for using the phrase torn in pieces perhaps is because of the fact that they are becoming like beasts. We saw that in the previous psalm also. They're like beasts that perish. And when they're acting like beasts, God acts like a beast for them and tears them in pieces, as it were. This is that kind of language, because it's language they can understand because of the nature of the actions that they've been committing. So if they're going to act like beasts, it would be to them as they are to him, as it were, as they are to others. That's what judgment is all about. God will bring retribution. He will bring judgment upon those that terrify and destroy others. Verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." This is the true sacrifice. This is what he's trying to get at. This is the heart that God wants to have in his people. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me," the one who's praising God, the one who's offering the sacrifices of praise, that true sacrifice, not only in his words, but in his life, because it goes on to say, "To him that ordereth his conversation aright." So he offers praise unto God with his lips, and he offers his life as a sacrifice, letting God order his life, ordering his conversation aright. And Hebrew is literally, he who sets his way. He who sets his way. He sets his way according to the precepts and commandments of God in many words. Him that sets his way will I show the salvation of God. So he has set his way. He has determined to walk with God. He has determined to walk in the right way. He made a decision of his will for his whole life and for every aspect of his life. And the result, of course, is salvation. And the way that he's setting himself in is Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that sets his way is the one that's firmly planted in Jesus Christ. Those are the true sacrifices. And Christ, of course, himself was that pure sacrifice before God. All right, moving on to Psalm 51, we see a title here, historical, relating historical setting. Psalm 51 is probably quite familiar to most of you, and it's, again, a very, very important message to speak to our hearts. It's dealing with true repentance, and it's dealing with David's true repentance from a situation that he had fallen into, and his repentance is made even more clear by the fact that it's publicly declared in the psalm. And in this psalm, and in the title of the psalm, and so forth, David is exposed. But there's true repentance in his heart. And he's singing this forth, and the psalm was that which was used in the temple services, and so forth. And the title says, to the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And of course, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and compounded the sin by sending her husband out in the front of the battle line, making it to Nathan, where it was certain that he'd be killed. Was killed in battle, so he added murder to his adultery, horrible sins that it seems impossible that any man of God could commit, but David did commit them, and Scripture reveals it. Nathan confronted him with it, and rather than giving up and up an excuse, he admitted that he was guilty, and this psalm is an expression of the guilt and the remorse that he feels in his heart, but also of the repentance and the restoration and the forgiveness that comes to him. As horrible as this sin was, God used this sin and the repentance of the sin as an example to all of God's infinite grace and the way to receive it. And God has a way of taking people's situations and bringing good out of them. Not that God wanted this to happen, but once it had happened, he did bring some good out of it in that he was able to teach all of us and use it as a testimony lest any of us fall into the sin. And when we do stumble and fall, to teach us and show us that God is forgiving and that there is a way out. That's what this psalm shows us. Jameson Fawcett Brown has an interesting quotation in their commentary in the introduction to the psalm. They say, his penitential psalm, sung in the public service of the temple, would proclaim far and wide the path to pardon for the worst sinners. And that's what it does. It marks that path to pardon. It shows us the way to forgiveness for the very worst of sinners. It reminds me of Paul's testimony and how he said that if God can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. He used me as an example. Well, he used me who had persecuted the church, who had been responsible for the death of the saints and persecuting the church of God, and saving me, who's going to be going to show an example of me to all those that come afterward. And so this is the way God works. He wants us to see that even David was a man of like passions as we, and he fell into sin, but that he found because he truly repented. And it is not trying to show us that God thinks lightly of sin. What it's showing us is that God is gracious and forgiving and hates sin and wants us to hate sin, but he doesn't want us to succumb to total despair as a result of it. All right, let's go on to verse 1 then. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So it's a prayer of penitence before God and a prayer of imploring God for forgiveness. David, of course, deserved death. Adultery was punishable by stoning. He deserved death. But he cried out to God for mercy in true repentance. And he appeals on the only ground he has. He doesn't appeal on the basis of his previous works of righteousness and trying to say, Lord, just kind of weigh out my sins with all the good acts, the good things I've done. You know, he had the concept that everything's on a balance and you if you've got more good than bad, then you'll make it. If you've got more bad than good, you won't make it. That's not the way it is at all. Any bad will keep you from making eternal life unless it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is appealing on the only basis that he has to appeal, the only grounds, and that is the multitude of God's tender mercies and the loving kindness of God. God's grace, God's mercy is the only thing he can appeal to. He says, blot out my transgressions. It's a pretty bold prayer, but he knows that God can blot out his sins. He wouldn't be asking for this, like he knew that God wouldn't be able to fulfill it, perform it. So he asks God to blot out his transgressions. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice his prayer. He's not just asking to escape judgment. And that's one of the marks of true repentance. If there's true repentance, there's more than just a desire to get out of judgment. And many people, that's what their repentance consists of. They've done something wrong, they've gotten themselves into a horrible mess, and they're asking God to get them out of it simply because they don't want to pay the consequences and only because they don't want the judgment. They're not really genuinely hating the sin that they've committed. And this is what David is praying. He hates the thing that he's done. And he wants not only forgiveness from the sin and sparing from judgment, but he wants to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity and cleansed from his sin. He wants to be washed and cleansed. He wants his nature changed as a result of it so that he no longer commits sin. And there's a mark of true repentance. Desire to be free from sin itself and able, therefore, to please God. And there's no true repentance if there's only a fear of judgment. That's not repentance. Repentance means to turn around and change your way and to desire to serve God. When, of course, there is true repentance, there is just forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, deals with this cleansing aspect. This is one of the most precious and important promises of the Word of God, that it's not a matter of just forgiving, being forgiven from our past sins, but God is dealing with the whole sin problem. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He forgives us and He cleanses us. And this is what the process of salvation is all about. We come to Him as a sinner and we ask for forgiveness. That's the first and foremost, the most important thing that we need is forgiveness from our past sins. But God doesn't stop there. The book of Romans teaches us that He goes on to do something about the problem, to do something about the reason that we have been sinning, namely our nature. And He begins to change that nature from glory to glory. And part of the process of change is this very process of when we do stumble and fall, we truly repent and we are cleansed from our unrighteousness and we are changed. And you can use it as an opportunity to be changed. As horrible as sin is, when there's true repentance, I don't think there's anything that's more effective in keeping a person from doing that again than having stumbled and fallen in that area and hating it, seeing the consequences of it. True repentance, it seals that person's heart against that forever. And it's part of this process of change. All right, in verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He confesses it. I acknowledge my transgressions. I recognize that I have sinned. I recognize that what I have done is wrong. If we can only get people to recognize their sins in counseling and so forth, it will solve most of the problems right there. If you can get a person to admit that he's wrong, then he can get cleansed, he can get forgiven, he can get right with God, and there's no problem. But the problem is that we are so good at hiding our sins, we're so good at offering excuses, so good at faking up reasons why we were justified in our actions, rather than just saying, Lord, I recognize that what I've done is not right before you, and it's as simple as that. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before me. You can see he was struggling with this thing in his mind and heart. He couldn't be free in his conscience because of the sin. He couldn't be free to worship God, to praise God, to fellowship God, because the sin was ever before him. And until he got completely forgiven, until he got true repentance, until the prophet exposed this thing and he got it off his chest, he couldn't really be free. In Psalm 28, verse 13, shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And So the one who's hiding his sins, covering his sins, shall not prosper. There's no prosperity in that. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Doesn't do a bit of it to hide your sin. One of these days it'll be dug up. One of these days it'll be discovered. And then it'll be much worse for us. And if we got it taken care of right at the beginning. Scripture says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And I think it'd be also good to add, don't let the sun go down on unforgiven sin in your life. If there's anything that you know about that's not right before God, get it forgiven, get it taken care of. If it's a sin, if it's a wrong against a brother or sister, and it requires retribution or it requires letting them know something, let them know, get it off your chest. Don't walk around with that unforgiven sin. Then in verse 4 he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So he admits that against God he had sinned. The sin was against God. Even though he had murdered a man and wronged a man, and committed adultery and so forth, taking his wife, and the sin was against man, yet it was also against God. In fact, he was so cognizant of this fact that it was against thee and thee only by sin, he said, because he had taken a life that God had given. God had given that life. That soul would belong to God. And he had taken that soul. All sin, though some of it is also against men, is against God. There are some sins that are just directly against God and don't involve men. But any sin that involves a sin against man is also a sin against God. Because it's a sin against God's desire and nature. And that nature is that man have peace and well-being. God desires blessing and well-being for man. And when we destroy that in another person's life, we're sinning directly against God himself. Now, God is always right also, as he says here. He says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. He admits that he sinned. He acknowledged his sin so that God might be justified. He wasn't trying to justify himself and condemn God and blame God. He was rather recognizing that let God be true and every man a liar. And no matter how it might have looked to him, in this case it was pretty straightforward, but in some cases it's not always so clear. And in those cases we'll have to just say and admit that God is always right. He doesn't make mistakes. We must admit our failure. Whenever there's a problem, it's on our part, not God's. And so he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now he said this is also given in Romans chapter 3, verses 4 and 23. Romans 3, verses 4 and 23. It's another application of this very same verse. And Romans 3, 4 is pretty familiar, the first part anyway. It says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And that's repeating this. This is where it was written back here. Also in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all men have sinned. Sin is on man's part, not a problem with God. And that God is going to be the one that will be justified in his sayings and overcome when he is judged. And when man would point the finger and begin to put God on trial, it's a dangerous thing because he's always going to find out that God's word will back him up. And God is always right in everything that he's done. Men accuse God of all kinds of things in scriptures, telling the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites and all this kind of thing. But God is the one that's justified. When all the facts are known, when everything is seen, God is the one that's justified. And David's admitting that in his heart. Whether we understand it or not, God is always right. Okay. Then in verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now this is a favorite verse of those that teach the doctrine of original sin. That teach the doctrine that we are born with original sin, meaning that we are born with sin logged against us, that we are born with Adam's sin and the guilt of Adam, and that every little infant, if it dies without getting the water sprinkled on it, goes to hell, goes to the lake of fire. This is what the Lutheran Church teaches, what the Catholic Church teaches, and a number of other denominational churches teach. This is their justification for infant baptism also. And so they use this as a proof text, saying, well, look what it says. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so they infer from this that this is referring to that original sin, that there was sin, that an infant has sinned as soon as it's born. From the time it's conceived, it's a sinner. The whole tenor of the Word of God is against that interpretation. The Scripture tells us plainly that sin is transgression of the law. And it tells us plainly that without law there is no sin. And over and over again, when you consider the book of Romans and all of the ramifications of this, it's clear that sin is something that man commits after, and that we are not being judged for another man's sin. There's Old Testament verses to show us that God is not going to judge the Son for the sins of the Father and vice versa. Now, the Son may suffer because of the sins of the Father, but the Son is not going to be held accountable before God for the sins of His Father, and vice versa. So God is just. We are not being held accountable personally for the sin of Adam. We are held accountable for our own sin. Yes, we suffer because of the sin of Adam, because the curse was brought into the world, and we're weak because of Adam's sin. We have a tendency towards sin that makes it very difficult for us to resist temptation, and results in practice in the fact that all men have sinned. But nevertheless, sin is something that we are accountable for individually. And so this verse is speaking not of original sin, but it's speaking of man's fallen nature. It's speaking of man's tendency toward sin from birth, which very definitely is true. It's speaking of the curse upon the world and the environment and the evil environment in which we live. And when a baby is born, he's born into a world of sin. He's born into an environment of sin and becomes used to it from a very early age. And he has a weak tendency toward sin, a weak lower nature that is inherited from Adam because of the fall. But he is not born with the guilt of Adam's sin. He is born with weaknesses. And that's what he means when he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This is what it has to refer to when we take into context of the rest of the scriptures. It's referring to man's weak, cursed condition as a result of the fall. And all men succumb to this tendency toward sin. And all men have, except for Jesus Christ. And just a few examples, Romans 3:23 that we just read. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It didn't say that all are born in sin and come short of the glory of God, but it said all have sinned. And perhaps even more clearly is Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," speaking of Adam, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that's a verse that many of them ignore. But it said, they say, well, Adam sinned, death came into the world, so we all die because of Adam's sin. But that's not what it said. It did say that Adam sinned, death came into the world because of it, and so forth. But it says very plainly here, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's the reason they all die, is because they have all sinned. That's the reason, not because Adam sinned, but because they have sinned. So we are all personally responsible for our sins, and when the judgment comes on us as individuals as a result of it. Ephesians 2:3 also. See, this is the doctrine that forces the Catholics to come up with all kinds of these wild assertions about Mary and so forth, and try to claim that she was born in a supernatural way, and that she was immaculate and all of this, and sinless and so forth, because they've exalted her to deity, really, in practice. And they just couldn't have her born into the original sin like everybody else, so they had to circumvent that. Ephesians 2:3, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's the state that he's talking about, being born into a world of sin, and being unregenerate, as it were, and being in a world of sin. But the judgment is clearly for our sins, not for Adam's sin. Just referring to the fact that he's in a world of sin and he's committed sin and so forth. This is just his nature. He hates the nature that he has, but that's his nature. I'm not talking about sin that have belonged against him. All right, verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So he's recognizing what God's really asking of man. Not just outward righteousness, but inward holiness. And God desires to work in the inner man, both to cleanse and to reveal himself. To cleanse, he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." You want to come into the inward part of me and replace that lie with truth. Replace that sin, that iniquity, with power and your revelation in truth. And he also wants to make me to know wisdom in the inward, in the hidden part. Down in the depths of my soul, to know wisdom. To understand the difference between right and wrong, and really desire. So that's what God's concerned about. That's why repentance must be a decision of the heart inwardly, not just an outward desire to flee judgment, but a desire to be changed. In Colossians 1:27 and Ephesians 3:16 and 17, we see applications of this. The fact that God wants it inside, the work within us. Colossians 1:27 verse says, "And to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God wants to make Christ in us. God wants to produce something within us and make us just like His only begotten Son, perfect. Ephesians 3:16 and 17 also says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and mind the same thing." Says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and so forth. So He's asking, He's causing a work to take place in the inner man, to be strengthened by His Spirit with might in the inner man. And that's what David is also crying out. Behold, thou desires truth in the inward parts. And the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He recognizes that God's concerned with more than just the weaknesses and knowledge. He wants something changed inside. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was used in the Old Testament for several purposes. One of them was to sprinkle water on the ceremonially unclean. Person had touched a dead person or a bone or something like this, became ceremonially unclean. He had to go to the priest, and he was washed with water that was sprinkled upon him with a branch of hyssop. It was a type of branch or bush. And the hyssop was used to sprinkle water upon him to make him clean. You'll find that in Numbers 19 and verse 18. Numbers 19 and verse 18. Also, hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on the leper to pronounce him clean. The leper came, when a leper was healed or when a leper was, got well from the disease, he had to go to the priest to be proclaimed and to be pronounced ceremonially clean so that he could rejoin the camp and so forth. And part of the process of this was to be sprinkled with blood. They would dip the hyssop in blood and sprinkle it upon the leper. And that you can find in Leviticus 14:4. So in both cases, it involves salvation. Both are a type of salvation experience, of cleansing. Leprosy is a type of sin, and being cleansed from leprosy is a type of salvation, being healed and cleansed from our sins. Also, the uncleanness, or the ceremonially unclean, is cleansing. It uses water there. Both water and blood are images of these things. And, of course, it's all kinds of typology connected to this. But that cleansing and that washing from sin. So the blood emphasizes the fact that a price was paid, and the water emphasizes the washing. But hyssop is involved in both of these. Hyssop also speaks of lowliness and humility. There are verses that contrast the hyssop, the lowly hyssop bush, with the high lofty cedars of Lebanon. And it's showing humility and contrition. The trees, the big tall trees represented great men of the earth, and the hyssop represents the humble, the lowly, the contrite. So hyssop points to humility and a broken spirit that receives mercy. And so that's what he's asking. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He's asking for the hyssop branch to be to sprinkle the blood and the water upon him to cleanse him. And it's also involving the connection of humility and contrition, that he is broken, that he is humble before God and recognizing that he's nothing. And it's only as we humble ourselves and we can apply the blood of Christ to our hearts and apply the washing and cleansing before God. And so he's crying out for cleansing. He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now there's nothing on earth that's whiter than a new fallen snow. And there's nothing that can compare to the whiteness and the dazzling beauty on the earth anyway of that snow, that white snow. And so that's what he's likening to the cleansing and the salvation experience. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says also, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And again, the same picture, the same image, desiring total cleansing. He doesn't just a patch-up job. He wants to be washed and cleansed and made white and made pure before God. His desire is to be holy. His desire is to be righteous before the Lord. And that's our desire as well. Then he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." So here's a pretty bold prayer. He's getting pretty audacious here, as it were, you might say. You know, he's committed this horrible sin. What's he asking God? How can he have the gall to ask God to restore his joy and gladness when he's done such a horrible deed? But he is, and it seems unjust because we feel like we deserve to suffer. Now, we come to the Lord this way sometimes. We want forgiveness and so forth, but we know that, Lord, I've done such a horrible thing, and I know it's going to be quite some time before you can truly let me back into fellowship and so forth. I'll have to go through my time of suffering here, but please forgive me anyway. And we don't even seem to dare to ask God to restore the joy of our salvation, to restore our fellowship and our communion with Him. But David was asking Him that because he knew enough about God's nature to know that God does desire to do that. As we do, we become more dependent upon Him. It seems unjust, all right, but God's grace is just that. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. There's no way we can pay the price for it. There's no way we can atone for it. No way we can earn it. We must just receive it. And David has boldness here for several reasons. One is that God promised. God promised forgiveness, and God promised restoration of fellowship, and restoration of fellowship implies joy. When the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's joy, there's freedom. And secondly, because it was his only hope. He was in a desperate position. He just cried out and said, "Lord, if you don't give it, there's no way, other way I can get it. The only satisfaction of my life is you, Lord. You're the only thing that can supply joy and gladness in my heart, and I want to be restored in that position." And, of course, he asked because God had provided it. God had provided the means for this. And he provided it on Calvary in Jesus Christ. Even though Calvary did not yet come and Christ did not yet come, yet that provision was already good in the eyes of God because of the foreknowledge of God, and it was being reflected in the ceremonial laws and sacrifices. And so God provided for him to have forgiveness. And if God's provided it and he wants us to have it, who are we to say that we don't want it, Lord? If it's there, let's receive it. That's what this is all about. That's what God desires. He wants His children to come in and receive total restoration. Not just forgiveness of their sin, but more than that, restoration of fellowship, restoration of joy and gladness. He can make us to sing no matter what we've committed, what deeds we've done. Now in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we see again the reason why we can make such a plea and we can receive it. And Paul is exhorting Hebrew Christians to do the exact same thing. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the healing of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," because we have such a high priest, because he's done all these things, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he says we should come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace to those that come in true repentance. But he says to come boldly, ask God for complete forgiveness. That's what David was doing. He was coming boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And certainly he was in need. And so he cries out to God. And he asked largely that he might receive largely. He asked to be restored. "Make me to hear joy and gladness." That's what he desires. Then he says also that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The bones we've seen before speak of the very foundation, the very frame. His bones were broken, as it were, not physically, but he felt as though his very strength was crushed by the weight of his sin. He felt under such heavy conviction and heavy remorse because of the sin that he committed that it was as if his bones, his very bones, were broken. And he wants to be restored, to be healed. "Bones of thou hast broken may rejoice." God is providing that for him. He recognizes that this is the only way that he can ever live a life again, is by total repentance. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." So he wants his sins canceled as if they'd never happened. He wants them blotted out. God can do that. Only God can do that. He can blot them out and make it as though they've never happened. We may have to bear some of the consequences of this life because of our actions. but from the eternal's perspective, they are gone, they are blotted out, they will be remembered against us no more, as we said very plainly. Just a couple references with that, in Psalms 103 and verse 12, calling upon God to blot out our sins, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have we removed our transgressions from us. So he separates them as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they're totally removed from us. Also Isaiah 43:25 says, Yahweh says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. I will not remember thy sins. So God blots them out, and he won't remember them. If God doesn't remember them, it's that they just don't exist anymore. They just don't. If God doesn't know they exist, they just don't exist. Because all existence is derived from God. So if he forgives them, they're forgiven. And it's as if they never happened. Now, and that's what David is crying out for as well. Now in verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, he's crying out for that inward work, repeating that theme. He wants to be cleansed. He wants to be recreated. He wants a clean heart created within him so that he no longer even feels a desire to fall into the sins that he's already committed. And renew a right spirit within me. He wants a right spirit, a right heart, right attitude. He wants it renewed so that his whole inner being is changed. And this is a theme that's repeated throughout the New Testament. God is working a new creation within us. He wants to create us anew, create a new heart within us. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship created after God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Also Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:22-24. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:22-24 also speak of a new creation. And Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, which I'll read. Acts 15, verses 8 and 9 says, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So God was purifying their hearts by faith. That's what he's doing in us as we believe him and walk with him. Purifying our hearts. It only comes through faith. That's what David desires, a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart or a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit in me. He's not going to be satisfied until he's totally cleansed from sin. Because he's wanting our forgiveness or temporary forgiveness. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Sin separates us from God's presence. David recognizes that if he does not repent of his sin, that the sin will separate him from the presence of God. And if it continues in it unrepented, it will separate him from all eternity from God's presence. So he's crying out to God, cast me not away from thy presence. Forgive my sin, in other words, so that there will be no longer a barrier between me and you. And he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. God's Holy Spirit is his presence. It's his presence and his operation and his dealing with men. And so he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now this does not mean that David was baptized in the Holy Ghost like we are. It does not mean that he spoke in tongues and had the fullness of the Spirit, because that was something that came later. But it does mean that he did experience that same Spirit moving in his life that we do. Certainly the God has not changed. The same Spirit that's working in us is the Spirit that was working in the prophets and working in the men of God in the Old Testament. So David very definitely experienced God's Spirit. When the anointing of God would come upon him to sing these psalms, to be inspired of God to write these things, so for certainly God's Spirit was upon him, and that's what he was crying for. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not your anointing and your wisdom and your revelations for me to handle the work that you called me to. I can't do the job without your direction, without your Spirit. That's what he's crying out for. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the... Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So do not grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is easily grieved and will flee away if we allow sins and ugly attitudes in our hearts to come. Nothing drives away the Spirit quicker than feeding into flesh. And pretty soon that anointing and that power and that revelation so is no longer with you. That's one of the reasons why it's important when you're witnessing to somebody not to get into a carnal fleshly argument. You can almost always tell, you can sense when it's happened, because that anointing and that pressure. salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He's crying for restoration of joy from his salvation. Now, unforgiven sin destroys joy because it destroys fellowship. And the only joy that we have is our fellowship with God. So when fellowship is broken with God, the joy and the rejoicing of that new the salvation experience leaves. And when the fellowship is restored, conversely, the joy is restored. When you come back into God's presence and are received back into his kingdom, the joy is restored. Just as the prodigal son, when he came back to his father's house, experienced joy. The whole family rejoiced at the return of his son, and they being married and so forth. As you can see, it's a type of what happens when we come back to fellowship with God. Now, so he's crying out for the restoration of the joy that can only come as his fellowship is restored, as his sin is forgiven. He says also, "And uphold me with thy free spirit." Or the Hebrew would be with a free spirit, uphold me, with a free spirit, uphold me. The word free here is the same word that it's related to the word we saw earlier when we talked about those nobles, those princes in Psalm 47:9, where the term princes, and I mentioned with you that it meant generous or willing or spontaneous, noble. That's the same word that's used here. Hold me with a generous or willing or spontaneous spirit, a spirit of freedom, a spirit of generosity, a spirit of willingness, a spirit of a noble spirit. That's what God's spirit is. God bestows blessing upon us freely and willingly. He loves to bless his people. He's generous with his gifts. He's generous with his blessings. And that's what David wants. He wants to come back into a place of relationship with his father where he's receiving from his father, receiving. He's in the family, and he's receiving from his father, who's willing to give and able to give and giving freely. We walk in liberty in the Spirit of God from a desire to serve God. When we have that heart to serve and the love, he desires to bless us, and the riches and the blessings and the things just flow and flow and flow. Psalms 119 and verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. If we seek his precepts, if we're seeking his ways, we walk at liberty and we experience that freedom of the Spirit. We're being upheld by that free, that generous, that spontaneous Spirit of God. Also in 2 Corinthians 3:17, most of us are familiar with that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that's what he's crying for. He's taking out thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He wants that liberty. He wants that freedom and that willingness and that open door of communication and fellowship. And that can only be had as we're in the presence of God by his Spirit. Verse 13, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So here we find that the result of his forgiveness and of his restoration into fellowship is that he desires to work for God. He desires to use his testimony to help others. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And that's the result of our forgiveness. When we get saved, well, what happens? We begin to share it with others. We begin to let others know about the grace of God, about the forgiveness that we receive. And we begin to do the work of God. We begin to do the things that are pleasing in sight. Works will not justify. But a justified man works. Once he's justified, he begins to work for God. And that's what David will be able to do also. That's why he needs forgiveness. And once he receives it, his heart is just to do all that he can to glorify God and thank God for his great mercy. And that's the reason why grace is not a cop-out for works. The fact that if a person is receiving the grace of God, it's going to result in more works because he's going to feel more of an obligation of love to serve his Heavenly Father. The more he's forgiven, the more he recognizes his own unworthiness, and the more he comes to God and repentance from his stumbles and falls, the more obligated he feels out of love, not out of duty, but out of love, to serve his Heavenly Father and to please his Heavenly Father. So grace produces works. And faith produces works. It's not works that produce faith. No amount of works you never do will drum up faith. But faith will certainly produce works. All right? Forgiveness when true repentance. necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So the reason that necessity was laid upon him is because of the great forgiveness that he received from God. God forgave him from a great deal. And so he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I don't really deserve any great acclaim because I preach the gospel. I can't help but preach the gospel because God's forgiven me for so much. I have such a great debt of love to repay him that I can do no other. And this psalm itself is a very good example of David's heart to help others. He writes this psalm under the inspiration of God, exposing himself and revealing his own sin before many others, the king of Israel revealing his sin, so that they might be helped, so that they might be edified, so that they might be warned. And that's what he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. Through my experience, I'm going to teach others not to go this way and fall into condemnation. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. He wants to see sinners converted, lives turned around. Then in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He wants to be delivered from blood guiltiness. That's a pretty good translation. It's literally, which said blood, delivered from blood. But the idea is that he has taken the life of another man and he has slain another man. And his reference is most probably to Uriah, who he killed as a result of his adultery with Bathsheba. But also, it could perhaps allude, he wants to be forgiven, in other words, for taking another life. But possibly, it can also allude to his testimony. In context here, he's been talking about his testimony and his converting others from sin. And it can allude to the fact that his testimony will save them so that their blood will not be on his hands. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 3, verses 17 and 18 that talks about this. I won't read it, but Ezekiel 3, 17 and 18, where it talks about the fact that if a person sees a sinner and he's going and walking in unrighteousness and so forth and does not warn him and he dies in his sin and so forth, if we had the opportunity to warn him and didn't, then his blood will be required at our hands. But if we warn him and he still doesn't repent and so forth, he'll die and he'll be judged. But his blood will not be required at our hands. And I think that's possibly also what David has in mind here, because he's going to testify to others and warn others and convert the sinners from their ways, and he will be free from blood guiltiness. There will be no blood on his hands. Like Paul said, I have not shown to declare unto the whole counsel of God. And he's free from the blood of all men, as it were, because he has been faithful to declare the whole gospel whenever and wherever he got the opportunity. God hasn't laid upon every one of us the burden of the entire world, but in the frame of our lives and of our activities, He's called us to warn the sinners and warn the ungodly. In other words, to witness to them, let them know that there's a way out and warn them their ways. Alright? So that's possibly what He's alluding to. He said, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He's going to proclaim it openly and not be ashamed to be a witness for the Lord. Verse 5:15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Open my lips. Now God opens lips by forgiving us. He enables us to speak again. He enables us to rejoice again. He enables us to pray again and to receive our prayers and so forth. So that's what because when he's under condemnation like that, he's got nothing to say. His lips are shut. His lips are closed. He's not glorifying God. He's not in a position to pray, to have fellowship, to even testify to others. When he's down himself, it's awful hard to testify to others when you're going through something yourself. So he's vowing here to use his mouth to glorify God. Lord, you open my lips, you give me forgiveness and redeem me and so forth, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Committing himself and his tongue as a unruly member to serving God. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, if it was just a matter of offering up a sacrifice, that would be pretty simple. David said he'd do that. That's no problem. In fact, men will do all kinds of things, as I mentioned before, to get forgiveness. If it's just a matter of offering up some sacrifice or doing some kind of penance or doing something to appease God, no matter how great that thing is, people will do it. Martin Luther went to all sorts of extremes, trying to find justification, trying to feel forgiveness, and taking trips to the Vatican to see the Pope and to do all of these things, to try somehow, desperately, going through all sorts of tortures to the flesh and things like that, to try to feel forgiveness. Men will do all kinds of things to try to absolve themselves from that weight of guilt. and that conscience that's fighting them. Men will do almost anything, but they can't, to be spared from judgment, but and humble themselves. But that's the one thing that they must do, is humble themselves before God and truly repent. And so David said, I give you sacrifices. That's not what you want. You want my heart. You want my very being. You want myself. You want my will turned over to yours. Because God does not delight in burnt offering. He's not happy when animals are consumed and burnt. But he is happy when he sees the heart of man being offered up as a sacrifice willingly and turning itself over to the will of God. In Psalm 50, verses 13 and 14, we just discussed that in the previous psalm. It says, will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's what God wants. That's what David wants to give. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what he knows God wants. That's what he wants to give the Lord. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those are the true sacrifices, the inward sacrifices. And they've always been so. It's not so much that God is wanting that in the New Testament. He wanted sacrifice in the Old Testament. This plainly shows us that this, even the Old Covenant, that's what God wanted. Always wanted that. From the time of Abel on, it's been so. Abel was justified because he obeyed God and he offered that which God wanted out of a true heart and a sincere desire to be pleasing to God. But Cain thought it was just as good to do it his own way, and he was going to offer that which he had done, his own works, his own flesh, and so forth, his own desires, and thinking that God would be pleased with that. But God is never pleased with just those outward acts. He wants a heart separated and dedicated unto him. That's what he's crying out for. Humility, contriteness, and a broken spirit. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, I can give you a whole ream of scriptures on this, but I'll give you a few clear ones. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. So he wanted mercy. He wanted his people to have a heart of love, compassion, and mercy for one another, and a knowledge of God more than these sacrifices and offerings. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 also. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? That's what he's requiring. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. That's what David recognizes also. Humility, pride, and holy spirit. Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 3 is also important to read in this connection. Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 3. He says, for all those things have mine hand made, and those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and contrite and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense is as if he was blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. But God is not pleased when they offer sacrifices out of an impure motive. They might as well cut off a dog's neck, offer swine's blood, whatever. They are doing the same thing in their own hearts. But God says, this is the man that I will have respect to, the one of a contrite spirit, that trembles at God's word, the one that is recognizing that God's word is truth, and let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 18. Then he says, do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. So now David is praying not just for himself, but he's beginning to be praying for God's work. And this is another result of forgiveness. When we're truly forgiven, when we truly enter into fellowship with God again, are restored, we begin to find ourselves being concerned for God's work, concerned for his church, concerned for his people, concerned that others be restored, others receive forgiveness, and others receive the blessings of God, and the restoration of the whole plan of God. So David desires now a blessing to come out of his sin, and he desires that it be turned against Satan. He says, do good and thy good pleasure and design. Even because of the thing that I've done, and even as a result of my example, do good design now. Help them to be turned and converted and no longer walk in their sinful ways and be free. And turn this work of the enemy around against him. Romans 8:28 would be good in this connection. Romans 8:28, it says that God works for good in all things to them that love God and called according to his purpose. And David truly loved God and was called according to his purpose. And so he desires now, his prayer is that God would bring to do good and make good to come from all of this calamity. And do good unto Zion. Build out the walls of Jerusalem. Let us be built up in strength. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and full burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now we see that once the inward problem is taken care of, the outward is fine. God was not really against the sacrifices. He was against the attitude of the heart that they had in offering sacrifices without true repentance. And once the inward heart is taken care of, and the purity of heart is taken care of, and the motives are right, then God is well pleased with the sacrifices. And he's well pleased with the offerings and so forth, because they're done in the proper way, the proper purpose. And of course, in our day, we don't offer up lamb sacrifices any longer, but it's true also of the church. When our works and ministries are done out of a pure heart, God is pleased. The work that you do in the ministry can be done just for self-exaltation or for out of duty or whatever, but it can be done out of your first love. And when it's done out of love, you receive a reward. When it's done for another reason, you don't. So God wants those works all right, but he doesn't want them if they're going to be just works, outward works like those sacrifices were, just to appease God or just to do our duty. He doesn't want that. He wants a broken and contrite spirit and a man that's willing to serve God out of love. And if he is, then God is well pleased with all of our works. He's well pleased with our ministry. He's well pleased with the things that we do. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the book of Titus has a lot to say about this. The book of Titus is real good on good works. It's really about works, good works. And some people are against good works because they get so wrapped up in the grace and so forth that they think that works is bad. But works is good. That's what grace is for, is that we might do good works. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he wants a people purified and cleansed and zealous of good works. He wants a people that's zealous of good works, but with the right motive, of course. And then he goes on in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 14. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are things are good and profitable unto men. So we are to be careful to maintain good works. And then in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not